All right, so I want you to imagine something with me, all right? Imagine you're standing on the side of the street, on the sidewalk, and you're on the phone, and it's a regular sidewalk, you know, 5 feet across or whatever, with a gutter down into the street, and you're on the phone and you're talking to somebody. You can make up whoever it is in your mind. You're talking to your wife or your mom or whatever, you're talking to somebody. And you're minding your own business and you're enjoying the conversation, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I come running at you full speed. You don't see me coming because you're on the phone. All 230 pounds of gangly arms and legs. And I tackle you with everything I've got. I lay you out, all right? I just full speed run into you. Knock you down on the ground. You tear your favorite shirt. Your phone goes flying. It breaks. You dislocate your shoulder and you're laying there. And what do you think? If you're a guy, or if you're a man, you might think, what the heck is he doing? And you may be ready, like, you're bouncing back, it's time to go, what's he thinking? And if you're a woman, you might think that too. Or, you know, you might think, you might be scared, like, is something worse going to happen to me? Why did he do this? Is he going to do something else? And it would be strange, and you would feel a mixture of anger, and you feel a mixture of fear, and you would be very confused. And you may have the thought, why did he do that? That may cross your mind. That may be a secondary thought or a third thought that you have, but probably the initial thoughts will be anger or fear. But then imagine if, you know, 1 second or 2 seconds after that happens, a huge piano crashes right where you were standing. Then it would all be answered, right? And you'd be like, oh. And then you would thank me for the dislocated shoulder and the ripped shirt and the broken phone, right? But thank you so much. But then imagine if actually it was like 30 seconds later or 45 seconds later, then what would you think? Why'd you have to tackle me? Why didn't you? You could have just told me, hey, look up, there's a piano falling, and then I could have just stepped out of the way, no harm, no foul, right? But it all depends on the circumstances, the situation that's happening in that moment. One could be very hurtful and offensive and cause a lot of fear. The other could be a heroic action that saved your life and you'd be very grateful. It all depends on the circumstance of the situation. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14. And Jesus kind of verbally tackles whoever's listening. He verbally tackles them and lays them out. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't come soft-spoken and say, hey, you know, maybe you should consider thinking about what I'm saying. He doesn't say that. This is a verbal sack is what he does here. And so we need to ask why. And I think essentially, fundamentally, the reason is because he loves you and he loves me and he loves the people that he was speaking to. And he knew that metaphorically, pianos were falling everywhere, right? How many of you know for a fact you're going to live past today? I don't. You don't know if you're going to live past this service. You don't know when the piano is going to drop on you. And Jesus was talking to people he knew, doesn't know when the piano is going to drop on them. And so he warns them, and it's a dire warning, and it's a bold warning, and it's a blunt warning, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you are, if you're new this morning, or you haven't been around for a little while, just really quickly catch you up to speed. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, paying close attention to everything Jesus said, because one of the great travesties in the world today, in America today, is people who say they're Christians, who believe they're Christians, but they don't even know what Jesus said. They have things made up in their mind about what he said, and they believe those things, and that's who they say they believe, but that's not the real Jesus. I had an interesting experience about a month ago. I was at a seminar, and we were listening to a video teaching, and the person on the video said, Jesus said, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And when they said that, I thought, I don't think Jesus said that. I mean, there's plenty of things in the Bible that kind of indicate that, but I don't think Jesus said that. And so I went and looked it up, and sure enough, it wasn't Jesus who said that. You know who said that? It's Gandhi, not Jesus. But we do this. We let ourselves think wrong things about Jesus. And I've done it many times. I'm sure right here I've said things, and you've been like, hey, just like this morning. you know, it's not like a person's evil if they do that, but we need to make sure we know who Jesus is and what he said, so that we can decide for ourselves, is he who he said he was? Did he do what he said he did? Am I going to surrender my life to him and follow him? Or is he a fake, a fraud, a deceiver, and I should reject everything he has to say? We need to know, otherwise we can't make that decision. Incidentally, there's a funny thing about me not knowing what my Bible said. I've probably told this before, but you guys forget what I say anyway. So this is funny. I was not yet married. I was at my in-law's house. Wasn't yet married. You know, so I'm trying to score points, right? Got to show that I'm a real spiritual person. And we're having a conversation, and I said, you know, it's like how it says in Proverbs, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And my in-laws looked at me, and they're like, that's not in the Bible. Like, what? Yes, it is. No. Benjamin Franklin said that. So anyhow, I'm not trying to say everybody who misunderstands Jesus is a terrible human being, but I am trying to say we have a duty, right, to understand who Jesus really is and what he really said. And so we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount, so it's been months now of focusing on Jesus' teachings, and pretty soon we're going to transition to his miracles and the conversations that he had with people, which would be cool. But right now, we're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the context of this teaching, Jesus is talking to religious people. He's talking to Jews who were familiar with God's word. They were familiar with what God had taught, what God was asking of them. A lot of them probably thought that they were good to go. They were on the right path. And Jesus is warning them. He's saying, no, you're not on the right path. And that warning echoes through the millennia to us today. And you sitting in the pews this morning may need to hear that you might not be on the right path, that you think you're good to go, you think that you've paid your fire insurance, that you're buckled up, that everything's going to be fine, but you might not be on the right path. That's the warning that Jesus is echoing through the centuries to us this morning, that you need to listen to, that you need to hear, that you need to process and make sure whether you are or you aren't. There's two basic categories of religious people who are not on the right path, as we're going to read in this section here this morning. Two basic categories. There's people who claim to be Christians, say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, but their lives don't show it. They use their faith as a license for immorality. They take advantage of the grace of God, and they do what they want to do, how they want to do it, and they're not really that concerned about following Jesus. And so whether they're living with somebody they're not married to, or they have terrible integrity and character in their business deals, or they're just routinely dishonest, or they're hurtful, whatever it is, they take advantage of the grace of God, and they're not worried about changing that, but they say they're Christians. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have moralists, people who have established for themselves this great set of moral values that they follow. They feel very good about themselves. They feel self-righteous. They impose those morals on other people, and they are judgmental and demanding other people follow those. Those are both categories of religious people that are on the broad path, heading the wrong direction. Jesus says the right path is very narrow and few find it. So this is the two basic groups of people that Jesus is talking to. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Jesus said this. If you don't have a Bible, you can let me know after the service. I'd be happy to. Jesus didn't say that. That's funny how that just happened. Came out of my mouth. If you don't have a Bible, I'd be happy to give you a Bible. Let me know after the service. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says this. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are very few. So the question is, enter what? That's the first thing we want to ask. Okay, enter what? Jesus says enter. That's the first word in the ESV. Not sure what it is in the other translations, but it's the first idea. Enter. So what is he calling us to enter? What is this thing that we're entering? Essentially, what he's calling us to enter is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, is to become a child of God, to be adopted into the family of God, to surrender our life to Jesus. There's a number of ways you can put it. But he's calling us to enter the kingdom of God, to become one of God's children. And then he tells us how to enter the kingdom of God. The first thing I want to point out is that there's only one way into the kingdom. There's only one way. This is completely countercultural today, isn't it? In our culture, people want to believe that there's many ways to God, that you can get to God in all different ways. It's like the spokes on a bicycle wheel. They all lead to the same place. It's all okay. But this isn't really a logical position to take. If you believe that there is an almighty, sovereign, all-powerful God who created the universe and created humanity, it doesn't really make sense for us to think that he would then say, well, you know, you can worship whoever you want to worship, you can live however you want to live, and if it works for you, I'm happy with that. If you created a robot, okay, for example, and we have at least one robot builder in our church. If you created a robot, you built this robot, you programmed this robot, you gave it its mechanisms, whatever it is that they have, you know, that do things, and you designed it so that every morning it would come and it would you know, boot up in the morning and it would come over to you and it would just tell you how great you are. You are fantastic. I'm so grateful for how you made me. I'm perfect just the way I am, and you are incredibly brilliant. And you programmed it to do that. You'd be very narcissistic. But that's besides the point. So just go with me on this. Okay, you programmed it to do that, and then you programmed it to clean your house, all right? So maybe that's the thing for you, to clean your house, or maybe you programmed it to provide all the meals. And so it would, you know, it would cook and provide all the meals for your family. Or you programmed it to go out and mow the yard and take care of the, you know, the garden and all that kinds of stuff. Whatever it is, right? You programmed it to do something specific. This was your robot, and you put a lot of time and effort and energy and very intentional in how you designed it. And then that robot woke up one morning, and instead of coming to you and telling you how wonderful you are and how great you are and how you designed it just perfectly, it woke up and said, I'm pretty great. I am the best robot I know, and I'm capable of many great things that I would like to do. I don't think I want to clean the house or cook the meals, whatever it is. I don't think I want to do that anymore. I think I want to become a basketball player and go play bat. Okay, so how would you react to this robot that you invested in? Besides being like, whoa, this thing has a mind of its own, it would be kind of, you know, irritating. That's not what I created you for. That's not how I designed you. That's not what you're supposed to do. And if it kind of rejected you, like, I don't care. I don't care what you designed me for. Tell me all you want. Warn me all you want. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. At some point, you'd be like, no, you're not. I'm going to melt you down and I'm going to make another robot, right? And that's naturally what would happen. So think logically about a sovereign God who created this universe. And then people say, well, there's all kinds of ways to God. You can kind of do what you want and live the way you want. And whatever works for you works for you. How is God going to be okay with that? It doesn't make sense. I think it's less logical than being an atheist. At least with an atheist, you're just admitting there's no God and I'm God, and that's the way it's going to be. So God has made it clear, Jesus made it clear, there's only one way into the kingdom, and that's through the gate, and the gate is Jesus. Later on in Matthew, Jesus says, I am the gate. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no way to the Father but by him, and he's making that very clear to us. I am the narrow gate. You find your way into the kingdom of heaven through me. Now, everyone worships something, right? We all worship something. We're built to worship. I think this is an important thing to acknowledge and identify is that even if you don't go to church on Sundays or whatever it is that you consider worship classically, each of us is worshiping something. We're hardwired to worship. We're hardwired to sacrifice and serve something and celebrate something and give our life to something. That's what we're wired to do. So everybody's going to have something that they're worshiping. It might be the pursuit of wealth, or it might be politics, or it might be our family, or it might be sports, or it might be the 49ers, or it might be whatever, right? But that's what we're wired to worship. It's what we find the most satisfaction in. It's what we find solace in. We're wired to worship. So everybody's worshiping something. God has said, I am the only one that you should be worshiping. There's only one way into the kingdom. And everybody puts their faith in something, right? Everybody has faith in something. Even an atheist has faith in something, because you cannot prove that there is no God. You cannot prove that the earth was created by a big explosion. You can't prove that. There's no proof of that. So you have to place your faith in that and say, that's what I believe in. And you can't prove what happens after death. There's no proof of that. So we put our faith in that. So everybody's putting their faith in something. And Jesus says, the only thing to put your faith in is me. And each of us has to decide, are we going to put our faith in Jesus, or are we going to put our faith somewhere else? When it comes to getting into the kingdom, here's the deal. He makes the rules. He makes the rules. It's on his terms. And we have to decide if we're going to reject his rules and his terms, or if we're going to accept them. You ever played games with kids and you're playing and then all of a sudden something new happens? They're like, oh, when that happens, you can't cross that line with that foot when there's 10 seconds left, right? Where'd that come from? oh, I just made that up. You just make rules up. That's what we like to do spiritually. We're like, well, God didn't say that. He didn't really mean that. It's actually what we can do this, right? So that's not the way it is. It's very clear here. There's only one way into the kingdom. Number two, the way requires decision and action. It requires decision and action. There's no passive observers. It's really nice to be able to come to a church on Sunday morning where the music is good and it's somewhat entertaining and sit and feel good about yourself and then leave and go home and do your own thing. But when it comes to getting in through the narrow gate and walking the narrow path, there is no passive observers. It requires decision and action. It requires that we consciously evaluate who Jesus said he was and what he said, how he said we should live, and decide I'm going to follow that or I'm going to reject that. Indecision and inaction is rejection. And it doesn't matter how close you are in proximity. There's no medium path and medium gate. There's no, oops, you slipped in around the edge of the fence, but now you're still on the side of the path. It's a narrow gate and a narrow path. Proximity. There's no such thing as being, if you're an inch away, you might as well be a million miles away. You say, well, my parents are Christians, or I go to church sometimes. You might be a few inches away from the kingdom, but you might as well be a million miles away because you haven't made that decision and taken that action to place your faith in Jesus and surrender yourself to him. One way to put it that I really like is that God has no grandchildren. If you come from a good family, you appreciate your family name, you celebrate who your grandparents were, and they are part of you, and you're part of them, and that makes you a part of the family. But when it comes to the family of God, God has no grandchildren. He only has adopted children. So have you made the decision to place your faith in Jesus and become an adopted child of his? Flip over to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It requires decision and action. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is a good one. If you write in your Bible, this is a good one to underline and keep track of. Paul makes it very clear here, the decision and the action. He says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's decision and it's action. It's deciding, excuse me, I got them backwards in my head just now. It's confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's Lord of your life, that you've surrendered yourself to him, that you will follow him, and it's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, believing that he conquered sin, death, and the devil. It requires decision and action. Jesus said, enter. Enter through the narrow gate onto the narrow path. That's a decision and an action. Now, before we possibly get a little bit off track and think that we're saved by our actions, it's important to remind us all that we're not saved by our actions, that the scripture is clear. We look throughout the Bible that we're saved by grace through faith. That's it. We're saved by grace. It's a free gift that God offers people through faith when they place their faith in him. But here's the reality. True faith will always result in a changed life. It's inevitable. You can't have true faith and not have a changed life. It requires decision and action. I got a friend who said it like this. He said, imagine you're on a ship out in the middle of the ocean, and the ship starts sinking, runs into an iceberg or something. It starts sinking. It's taking on water. Everybody's panicking. Ah, running around. The chickens with their head cut off, freaking out, right? And there's lifeboats. And so little by little, people are getting on the lifeboats. And you get on a lifeboat. And you're on this lifeboat. And the ship sinks under. And it's gone, right? But you're on a lifeboat. And so you're alive. Now, you can't see land. There's no land in sight, but you're alive, and you are somewhat in control of your circumstances. If you stay in this lifeboat, maybe you'll end up floating to land somewhere, and you'll be okay. But you don't really have food, you don't have water, so it looks imminent, but at least you're in control of your situation somewhat. And then you see something on the horizon. You see this little speck, and the speck gets closer, and you can tell that the speck is a ship, and it just keeps getting closer, and you think, well, it might not be big enough to help me, but it gets closer, and as it gets closer, it's a huge ship, and it comes right up to you, this huge ship right up to you on your life raft. Now, how did it even know that you were there? How did it find you? It comes right up to your raft, and a messenger comes from the captain and says, hey, you are welcome to get on our ship. You can get on our ship. You'll be saved. We have food. We have water. It's free. You don't have to do anything before. You just come get on the ship. But here's the thing. When you get on the ship goes where I decide it goes. And when you get on the ship, you fulfill the role that I ask you to fulfill. And now you have a decision to make, right? Stay in the life raft where you're in control of your circumstances. Nobody's going to tell you what to do, and you'll go wherever you can paddle yourself to go, or you get on that ship and go where the captain tells you you're going to go and do what the captain has called you to do. It requires decision and action. You can't stay passive. Inaction, indecision is rejection of Jesus. So the number two is the way requires decision and action. Number three, the way is easy to miss. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, tons of people on that path. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It's easy to miss. You ever been on a road trip and you're driving along, you're with your wife or your husband, and you're driving along and you miss a road, you miss a turn. And you keep driving, and then your wife says, I think we missed the road. I think it was a little ways back there. You're like, no, I don't think so. I think it's up here a little ways. So you argue about it a little bit, you know, and you fight. And if you're like me, you hate the idea of turning around. I don't want to turn around because I know what's going to happen. If I turn around, that stupid road was going to be just 100 yards up, right? And I'll go all the way back, like an hour, and then it won't be there, and then I'll have to go all the way forward. Of course, we have GPS now, so this doesn't really... Before GPS, this was a realistic possibility, okay? It's easy to miss this road. Why is it so easy to miss the path that Jesus is telling us about? How come is it so easy for us to miss this gate, to see it, to be aware of it, but to go right past it and not take that turn? Why? I think number one, it's because we're born sinners. It goes against our nature. Our nature is to be about self and to want to be in charge of ourself and to do what we want to do and to rule our own life. And so when somebody says, hey, here's this option, but you have to surrender your life to Jesus, we don't like it. We don't want to listen to it. Another reason is because the Bible says Satan has blinded our eyes. Satan is actually actively trying to distract us and keep us from seeing the truth. And so if we're not intentional, if we're not careful, it'd be easy for him to distract us enough that we won't see it and we'll go right past it and we'll stay on that broad highway to hell. Another reason is, I already said, because we don't want to surrender. Another thing is something that people, I think, sometimes oversimplify. The Bible tells us that we're called and we're chosen and we're selected. And so some people will communicate, well, since God has specifically chosen some to be saved, then the ones that aren't chosen just aren't going to be saved, and so they're going to go to hell. And then we can oversimplify that, and we can just think, well, that's why people miss the gate. That's why people miss the path, and kind of not worry about it. Well, God chose some. He didn't choose others. But I think that's a terrible oversimplification of the way God works. If that oversimplified version is the way God works, then why would Jesus warn us? Why would he exhort us to pay attention? Why would he warn us time and time again to pay attention, to look out, to watch for the fruit? Why would he warn us if it was that simple? I think we like to oversimplify things because when things are a little complicated, it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to not be able to have the answer real simply. But I was thinking about this, and how many times, if you're a parent, how many times have you tried to explain something to your kids, and you can tell they're just like... They don't get it. And you try like again and again, and they don't get it. They're just not capable of understanding what you're explaining. Why would we want to presume to be able to understand exactly how God works? Doesn't that seem a little presumptuous? I think it's okay for us to kind of have attention and not really understand exactly how God works. Another reason that we miss this is because there are people out there teaching the wrong thing. There are people out there who are teaching about Jesus and they're teaching about the Bible, but they're teaching it just so that it sounds familiar, but they're teaching it opposite of what Scripture actually says. And if we aren't paying attention, if we don't know what our Bibles actually say, it'll be very easy for us to hear that, to accept it, and to follow that path. Jesus warns us about that in the next part of this teaching. People who are false teachers, and there's so many of us that don't really know what we believe, we don't really know what the Bible says, that it's so easy for us to get caught up in that. What we need to always do is make sure we go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? I I encourage you guys to do this. When I'm preaching up here, if I say something that conflicts with the Bible, come and talk to me about it. It does not matter what I say. What matters is what the Bible says. This is our ultimate spiritual authority in all circumstances, no matter what. This is what we go back to. And so when somebody's teaching something, it sounds good, it sounds comfortable, it sounds nice. Does it match with what Scripture says? Are we evaluating it through the lens of the Bible? You see this in two basic ways, the same two ways that I talked about earlier in the service, that you have those that teach moralism, and then you have those that teach that we can kind of do what we want, that God just wants us to be happy, and they promote that kind of idea. The moralism one is where it's not about sinners saved by grace pursuing Jesus while we're fallen. It's about establishing lives that look perfect and look good, and we're following a certain set of moral values. That's a false gospel. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about another false gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says this, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So this is interesting. Think about this. He says, I'm concerned that as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden with his cunning. So how did the serpent deceive Eve? What did he say? What were his actual words while he was deceiving Eve? He said, did God really say, right? Now, isn't that implicitly or explicitly exactly what every false gospel is saying? Did God really say that you need to live like that? Did God really say that you're just saved by grace? Did God really say that you need to not do these kinds of things? Did God really say that? That implicitly or explicitly, that's what all false gospels are promoting, the same exact message that Satan did in the garden. So verse 4 says this, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." He's saying you guys are not being careful. You're accepting ideas that are being promoted out there that are a different Jesus or a different gospel than the one that you first received. And when he says a different Jesus, he doesn't mean like, you know, Jesus Martinez, right? You know, some guy from Mexico or something. He means Jesus, that the actual Jesus people are talking about, but they're describing him a little bit differently than he actually is. And it's deceiving. It's so easy for us to hear. They're talking about Jesus, and they say he's the Son of God, and they say that they're saved by faith in him. So it sounds right, but we aren't being attentive. We're not being careful. We're not comparing everything to Scripture, and we're falling into the trap of a false gospel. So it's easy to miss. Oh, by the way, interesting, fun little fact is, the way, Jesus talks about it in this passage, the way, but the way is the first name that the early Christians were given. If you look in Acts 9, it calls those early Christians, that was the name of their church, the way. So the reason that they were called the way is because Jesus here says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that was their original name. So we should change Cornerstone's name to the way. Number 4, the way can feel lonely. Jesus says here, he says, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And the highway to hell is broad, and there are many on it. Lots of people having fun, enjoying each other, floating down the river. Jesus said, but the way to life, very few find it. There aren't many people walking that path. And so if we're looking for popularity and camaraderie, this might not be the place to find it. Now, when we do find other believers who are sincerely following Jesus, we can have the best kind of camaraderie that you could ever imagine. But we also should prepare in life for being lonely in this journey, for not having many people that we feel like can trust us or appreciate us or respect us for what we believe. Jesus warned us about this multiple times. He says here, he says, even those close to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you. They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers. So we should mentally prepare for that. Jesus has warned us about that. Here's one of the biggest mistakes we can make, though. We can be moralistic, judgmental weirdos, and then nobody likes us. And then we're like, well, Jesus said that nobody would like me because I'm following him. When in reality, we're just we're not following Jesus. We're not reflecting his character. We're not honoring God with our life. People just don't like us because we're judgmental and moralistic and we're weird. So we got to make sure that we don't fall into that trap of thinking that we're actually representing Christ when that's going on. So one of the reasons that I think small groups is so important is because I don't think you can be a follower of Jesus without being in direct, intimate connection with other believers. I don't think you can do those two things, at least not for any length of time. That I think it's essential for us to be in relationship, in close relationship with other believers, where we're being encouraged and challenged and held accountable and supported and prayed for. And so that doesn't just happen. You don't just fall off a log and find yourself in a close relationship with other Christians. It's something you have to be a little intentional about. So small groups is the only thing that we do for adult ministries here at Cornerstone because I don't want there to be any distractions. I don't want people to think, well, I joined the knitting club. That's the same, right? No, it's an imperfect way. I admit it's imperfect. It's a human method. But it's the way that I feel like is the best possible opportunity for us to get into relationship with other believers, to discuss God's word, to pray for each other, and to support each other so that we don't feel that loneliness. But one of the best reasons that we don't have to feel lonely on this path is because who else is on this path? Paving the way for us, hacking down the brush out of the way, showing us exactly how to walk this path is Jesus, right? And he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. And through him, we can do all things. Number five, the way requires endurance. It says right there in verse 14 that the way is hard that leads to life. It's hard. It's difficult to walk the Christian walk day in and day out. It's difficult to follow Jesus your whole life. It's not easy. Sometimes we portray it that way. We make it seem like all butterflies and sunshine. Like, it's just going to be wonderful, you know. Just pray the prayer and everything will be great after that. But that's not what we read in the New Testament. What we read in the New Testament is that most believers struggled and suffered mightily through life, that they dealt with lots of temptations, that they lost family members because of their commitments to Christ, that they were tortured, that they were persecuted, that they were killed. It becomes difficult when we place our faith in Jesus. It requires endurance that we would set our mind to it and that we would stick with it and we wouldn't get knocked off course. If becoming a Christian is definitely easy. It's a free gift, right? God says, here's my free gift of salvation for you. Place your faith in Jesus and you are justified, you're made right with God. But if living the Christian life for you is easy, I think you should have some red flags. You should wonder if you're actually living the Christian life. Because Jesus says it right here. He says, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and they're just flowing downstream, and they don't even know it. It's easy. They're not going against the flow. They're not struggling. They're not fighting. They're just going with the flow. And he says, hard is the path that leads to life, and few are on it. So if being a Christian is easy for you, I think some red flags should go up and you should ask, why does it not seem like I am struggling with anything? Number six, this is a choice of life and death. Throughout this section and throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus literally tries to scare the hell out of us. He does. He's very blunt about how serious the situation is. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He makes it very clear that the destination of those who reject him and not accepting him and not surrendering to him is the same as rejecting him. The destination of those people is eternal conscious torment. He makes that very clear throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Here's a few ways that Jesus describes this destruction or hell. He calls it darkness, the separation from God, eternal separation from God. He says that it's eternal. He calls it destruction, but he doesn't seem to indicate that it's destruction in the sense that we will cease to exist and then there will be no more. It's like this ongoing destruction that never stops. Jesus refers to it as a place of fire where we're eternally experiencing burning, but we're never dying. He says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that idea of gnashing of teeth, I think, is strange for us to sometimes understand, but this is the best way I can think of to understand it, is that we'll be enduring so much excruciating, unbearable physical, emotional, and mental pain that our jaws will literally be clenched so tight and our teeth will be grinding and crumbling in our mouth for eternity. But is that because God is so hateful and judgmental and wants people to suffer? No. He warns us over and over and over again. He invites us. I love you. Come to me. You don't have to do anything. Just accept my free gift of salvation. So in a sense, it's not God condemning people to hell. It's people who refuse to accept him putting themselves there. On the flip side, Jesus here says the path leads to destruction. On the other hand, the narrow path leads to life, to eternal, immeasurable joy in the presence of God, beauty like we could never imagine, a place free of pain and sadness and sickness and darkness, what we commonly call as heaven, that when we make the conscious decision to actively follow Christ, then we're on the path to that salvation. Here's a way to think about it. Those who place their faith in Jesus, as he's called us to do, you place your faith in Jesus, then this life will be the closest thing to hell you'll ever experience. So if you struggle with things now, if you've experienced pain and emotional torment, if you've experienced disease and loss, then if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you can think this is the closest thing to hell I'll ever experience. It's a little glimpse of hell, but it's the closest thing. And people who haven't placed their faith in Jesus, this is the closest thing to heaven that they'll ever experience. And so if we find ourselves trying to create heaven on earth, it might be because we haven't actually placed our faith in Jesus. That subconsciously, we know we need to get the most out of this because we don't know what's next. But if we've sincerely placed our faith in Jesus and we're following him, we cannot worry about how things go here because we know that this life is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And pretty soon, we're going to be in the presence of God and it is going to be beautiful beyond our imagination. And people ask, well, what's heaven like, right? And this is one of those funny things where we come up with all these ridiculous and silly ideas of what heaven is like. It's up in the clouds, you know, there's little naked babies playing harps and things, and whatever you like to do on earth, you'll get to do forever in heaven. Well, that sounds really boring to me. You? Like, I don't want to play basketball forever, right? So that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually tells us what heaven is going to be like. Because this is what happened. When God created the earth, he created it perfectly, didn't he? And what did he say when he was done creating it? He said, it's good. Right? It's good. And then sin corrupted it. And sin brought death and disease and conflict with humanity. And then God sent Christ to reconcile that. And then he called people to put their faith in him. And those who put their faith in him will be saved. And at the end, at judgment, those who rejected him will spend eternity in hell, like he says here. And those who accept him will enjoy a recreated earth, a new earth. Revelation 22 describes that God is going to recreate the earth. It'll just be minus all the disease, all the drought, all the conflict, all the pain. It'll be perfect. So we get these little glimpses of beauty now, right? You stand and you look at a sunset or a mountain or the ocean, and for a moment you're like, oh my goodness, that's so beautiful. Or you're in a relationship with someone and you have these moments where it's just pure joy. But then every time what happens? Sin comes in and it brings pain and it brings sadness and it brings hurt, right? Well, heaven is like all those little glimpses of beauty and joy that we have times 10 million uninhibited going on for eternity. And Jesus says, just come to me. Place your faith in me. Everybody has this opportunity to accept or reject, to receive his gift of salvation or reject it. It requires a decision and it requires action. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, if you've never made that conscious decision to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to repent of the way you've been living, do that this morning. Don't wait. Come and talk to me about it. I love to answer questions. I love to pray with you. This is the biggest decision you'll ever make in your life. Father, words can't express our gratitude to you for sending Christ to pay the price for our sin, to make us right with you, for the love that you show us, the unconditional love that you show us, for the forgiveness for everything that we've ever done. Words can't express our gratitude. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people that live in a way that expresses our gratitude. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So now, if you've accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Being firmly rooted in him, let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths that you are taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you do or say, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.